Now, if a person were to forfeit all that this world has to offer in order to gain Christ, from an eternal perspective, what has that person really lost? Nothing. They've lost nothing. You know, from a worldly perspective looking on in, it might look as if they lost everything, but you and I know they lost nothing and they've gained everything in Him. And yet, if a person were to forfeit Christ in an effort to gain all the riches of this world, if that were possible, to gain it all, in the end, what did they really gain? Nothing. You got the short end of the stick. Because at best, you've gained only temporary pleasures, fleeting fancies that are completely detached from the very source and giver of true and lasting joy. You see, God Himself is the very fountain and source of all true joy, and He alone is able to secure and establish us in His joy, both now and for all eternity and the glory of His joy-filled presence. Now, I want us to ponder upon this reality, the joy of the Lord, for just a moment, because when we think of the Lord's presence, we tend to think of His holiness or His righteousness or His love, and the Lord most certainly is all of these things. The fullness of those things are found in His presence, but how often do we meditate upon the overflowing fullness and goodness of the joy of the Lord? How much do we meditate upon that? I would suggest you and I, we do not meditate upon that reality near enough. And so I want to do that for just a moment. I want us to look at Psalm 45, verses 6 through 8. This is also a passage of Scripture that is found in the book of Hebrews as it speaks and relates to Jesus. Psalm 45, verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Well, we serve a glad God, overflowing with gladness. "All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad." Let's look at Psalm 16, verse 11. Familiar passage, worth reading again. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The fullness of joy. The fullness of joy itself is in the Lord's presence. In John 15, verses 9 through 11, here we see Jesus expressing His desire not just for you and I to receive forgiveness, but we receive forgiveness and we're reconciled to the Lord so that we could be filled with His joy. Look at John 15, starting at verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God Himself, His very presence is the source and fount of overflowing joy. And so it isn't any wonder then that Paul found himself in the midst of writing to the Philippians there in chapter 3, picking up in verse 7, he says this, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." As Paul knew. He knew where joy and contentment and peace was to be had, and it was in Christ. If he could know Him, if he could gain more of Jesus, he would have it all. He understood that in Christ, the culmination and the fullness of life itself is found in him. Now, this does not mean that there are not other secondary joys and pleasures in life that God has created for us to enjoy. He certainly has. There are many wonderful things and wonderful relationships that God wants us to enjoy to his glory. It's just that we need to fundamentally understand that God himself is the source of all true joy and everlasting happiness. And in his presence, all secondary joys and pleasures are actually maximally experienced. Do you know that? All secondary joys of this life, they are maximized in him as we enjoy them for his glory. For example, you know, growing up, my brother and I, we would visit my grandparents over the summer. They owned a lake house in Florida. We loved going down there. We'd spend months at a time down there. And seeing Grandma and Pop, that's what we would call them. It was great. We got to spend our days fishing, playing cards, eating all of Grandma's good food. Best of all, we got to go water skiing. Tons of water skiing. I love water skiing. It's a great joy. It's a great pleasure. I love the beauty of the lake, the warm sun, the midst of the water as it hits your body when you go skimming across the water. All of that is just a real joy. It's a fun and enjoyable experience. But I got to confess to you, after Pop passed away, after my grandfather passed away, water skiing on the lake, it wasn't the same. It's still fun. It was still enjoyable, but without him driving the boat, the absence of his presence among us, the joy of water skiing was diminished. Still fun. I mean, if I got to go today and I got to go water skiing, I would love it. But water skiing, it was maximally enjoyed because his presence was there. And so it is with God. All secondary pleasures are maximized in his presence. You know, in light of this, I want you to think about what Adam and Eve ultimately lost in the garden. They ultimately lost access to God's presence. That's what transpired. The day that sin entered in, Adam and Eve were removed from the very source, the very fount of joy itself. They were removed from God's presence. And yeah, there were still parts of life that were enjoyable, even while the curse of sin ensued. But sin ultimately cut off humanity from the very source of life and joy itself, God himself. And so what you and I need most in life is redemption, a redemption that ultimately provides us with a way back into the very presence of God himself, where humanity might live and dwell with God once again. And thankfully, this is what God has done for us in Christ. And this is the focus. This is the culmination of all these national offerings. As we begin to look at this last and final national offering right here in Numbers 29 that coincides with the Feast of Tabernacles, it's an offering. This was a time of celebration that commemorates God's redemptive atonement and all that it was intended to do, to bring about the reunion of fallen humanity back to God's presence so that we could be restored, we could be forgiven, we could enjoy him and dwell with him once again, fully restored to enjoy face-to-face fellowship with God for all eternity. This is what Christ has come to do. And this is what Christ is going to bring to completion for you and I. And he's going to do it for Israel on a national level too. And what God has promised to do for Israel on a national level has ramifications for the whole world. And this is why the Feast of Tabernacles is referred to as the feast by the Jewish people, the great feast, because it is the culmination of all the other feasts. Now, this national offering, especially when we view it in light of its connection to this feast day, it really is spectacular. The Feast of Tabernacles, it is the longest feast in duration, lasting 7 days plus one high Sabbath day that follows. And this is why out of all of Israel's national offerings, this one takes up more space than any of the others, listing out the sheer number of offerings that are associated with it. Think about this. We're going from verse 12 all the way on down to 40. This takes up more space than any of the other ones, just to highlight the importance of this feast, this offering. This national offering is not just a regular rhythm within Israel's worship. And it was to be every year bringing it about. But it's more than that. It is the main chorus. It is the crescendo, if you will, of all the other national offerings that are playing into this grand finale of what God's redemption is supposed to highlight, what was to be brought about through the Messiah. And so let's read through this final offering here in Numbers 29. And then we'll look back to the description and the celebration of this feast day that's associated with it as we turn back to Leviticus 23. And then we'll read through the Feast of Tabernacles that's connected with the national offerings here listed out to correspond with that day. So Numbers 29, verse 12. On the 15th day of the seventh month, that is the Feast of Tabernacles. So on this day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. Now, the 15th day, the seventh month, keep that tucked back into your heart and mind. Each day of this great feast has their own set of offerings to be presented. So it starts on the 15th day. And then 7 days following, there's these offerings, and then one final holy convocation, and there's some offerings there too. Verse 13, you shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. So now here's the first day, and so begins the prescription of offerings for this first day. 13 young bulls, 2 rams and 14 lambs in their first year, they shall be without blemish. And their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs, and also 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. Verse 17, on the second day, present 12 young bulls. Now notice there's a decrease in the amount of bulls being offered up. The other offerings, they stay the same, but the amount of bulls decrease each day until the Sabbath day offering on the eighth day. Now, I'm not exactly sure why this is or what it means, but I will share with you some of my thoughts once we get to verse 32 and the seventh day, that final day of the feast before the Sabbath that's connected to it on the eighth day. So, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls and for the rams and for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance. Also 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings. On the third day, present 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. Their grain offering and their drink offering for the bulls and for the rams and for the lambs by their number according to their ordinance. Also 1 goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the fourth day, present 10 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. And their grain offering and their drink offering for the bulls and for the rams and for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance. Also 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the fifth day, present 9 bulls. 2 rams and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, their grain offering, their drink offerings for the bulls and for the rams and for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance. Also 1 goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offerings, its grain offering and its drink offering. On this sixth day, present 8 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering, and their drink offering, and their bull offering for the rams and for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance. Also 1 goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offerings and its grain offering and its drink offering. So he's talking about the daily offerings too. They're accumulated on in. So every day there's the daily ones, And these annual offerings would be on top of that. And then verse 32, on the seventh day, present seven bulls. Now we know that the number seven represents completeness, and this concept is rooted in the reality of God's completion of creation in 7 days. And on the seventh day, God set it apart, and he blessed it. It was holy, and it was blessed, consecrated in a special way. And on the seventh day, Adam and Eve and all of creation entered into rest, this state of complete rest with the Lord. And Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden in this state. They enjoyed the fullness of his presence face to face. And once sin entered the world, they were cut off from God's presence. Once sin entered the world, God had to announce that he was going back to work. And the work he announced was a work of redemption that ultimately culminates in the work of Jesus Christ. And so if you're asking me why I think there's a working down to seven bulls being offered up on the seventh day, I think it's somehow reflective of the outworking of God's redemption to a completed fashion, where finally man will be brought back into complete rest with God's presence once again, and they're able to enjoy him and see him face to face. And ultimately, this will be experienced, you know, as you've seen, as we've worked our way through the past couple of Sundays with the Feast of Trumpets, nationally for Israel, bringing Israel to a place where they finally are snapping, hey, we missed our Messiah. That final year, the tribulation, they come to grips with the fact that we rejected him. He was pierced for our transgressions. They look upon him and weep, and God pours out a spirit of grace on the Day of Atonement. I showed you how that's correlated with the Lord's return. And that leads into, on the 10th day of Tishri, now into the 15th day of Tishri, where the Lord's presence is restored amongst his people and they're regathered and renewed before him there in Jerusalem. And so that reality, that redemptive reality for Israel, it has ramifications for the whole world as well. And then it goes on, it says, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance. Also, 1 goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offerings. It's a grain offering and its drink offering. On the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs, and their first year without blemish. The grain offering, their drink offerings for the bull and for the ram and for the lambs, by their number, according to their ordinance. Also, 1 goat as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offerings, its grain offering and its drink offering. These you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feasts, besides your vowed offerings and your free will offerings, as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings and your drink offerings and your peace offerings. And so Moses told the children of Israel everything, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 39 sums up how everything that is listed out in chapters 28 and 29 are national offerings, which are to be offered up in addition to all of Israel's personal offerings, all of their vowed and free will offerings, all of those offerings that were listed out for Israel in the first 5 chapters of Leviticus. Like, here's all these offerings that you are to offer up if you vow out of your free will when these things happen. In addition to all that, here's all these national offerings that the priest would offer up daily, weekly, monthly, and annually, the annual ones coinciding with the prescribed feasts of the Lord that were given to Israel in Leviticus 23. And the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a feast that's filled with a lot of pomp and circumstance because it highlights the reality of God's redemptive willingness to carve out a way for sinful people, not just to receive salvation, but to receive salvation and once again dwell in his presence. The Feast of Tabernacles redemptively looks back to how God accomplished this in Israel's past, delivering Israel out of their bondage in Egypt so that they might enjoy his tabernacling presence among them in the wilderness, right? You remember, it's God's presence led them, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. That same presence descends on Mount Sinai, descends upon the tabernacle. He tabernacles among them in their midst. And just as all the other feast days prophetically point forward to God's ultimate time of redemption, when God will one day gloriously restore his presence in a fuller and everlasting fashion amongst Israel and all of God's redeemed through Jesus, so it is with the Feast of Tabernacles. All of them prophetically point forward to what Jesus has done and accomplished or will do and accomplish with his second coming, like the fall feast. And this one is pointing to that reality as well. So let's read about this great feast day in Leviticus 23, picking up in verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, and branches of the palm trees, the boughs of the leafy trees, and the willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Last Sunday, we took a look at the Day of Atonement, which takes place on the 10th day of the seventh month. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, as it's called in Hebrew, that happens 5 days later on the 15th day of the seventh month. Now, Sukkot, it just means tabernacle or booth. And so when you hear the Jewish people refer to it as such, that's all it means. In verse 39, we could see that this feast is also a harvest feast. There's to bring in the fruit of the land. And as such, this feast highlights God's provision for his people, right? The fruit of the land. God is the one that causes the growth. He's the one that brings the rain. That's God's provision. Now, unlike the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost, which were also harvest feasts that happened in the springtime, but upon those feasts, here's the thing, those springtime ones, you could not harvest anything until the first fruits were brought in. On this great feast day, this final fall feast, the harvest, all of it was gathered beforehand, and a separation of the fruits from the rest of the harvest was made so that the fruits could be presented and offered to the Lord. In verses 42 and 43, there's stated another primary purpose for this feast. It says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, once Israel was in the promised land, dwelling in more permanent homes, Israel was called to remember God's provision in the past by traveling to Jerusalem under the direction of the Lord. This is the third of three pilgrimage feasts, which means it was, if you were an able-bodied Jew and had the means, it was mandatory for you to go to Jerusalem to observe this feast. It's a pilgrimage feast. And you're to dwell there in Jerusalem once again. Tabernacling in a temporary hut or a booth around where the temple's at, where God's presence is to be residing. And it was a reminder of just how Israel remained encamped around the Lord and his tabernacling presence there in the wilderness, where his Shekinah glory dwelt in his midst, where from God's presence, he provided for them. He provided for them. You remember? Water came out of the rock at God's direction. Manna was there for them. All the time they had food from his presence. This was going on. The Feast of Tabernacles was to remind Israel of a time when they were sojourners awaiting a more permanent dwelling as they enjoyed God and trust in his provision. And even though Israel was in a more permanent location, they, like all of us, they were still, in a sense, sojourners, still pilgrims, awaiting the kingdom of God with a more permanent foundation where they will have a more permanent dwelling and where God's presence will once again dwell among them in a fuller and a more complete fashion. See, even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they dwelt in the promised land, they too were still pilgrims awaiting the arrival of God's kingdom and his holy city. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 9 through 10, we're told this: by faith, he, that is Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, their heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is a perspective that you and I still need to have today. Whether times are good or bad, it is good for us to just take some time and be mindful that we're just pilgrims. We're pilgrims who, because of Jesus, are able to abide with the very presence of God. In fact, the Spirit of God indwells anyone who's come to know Christ. We're able to abide with his presence as he faithfully leads us and provides for us, as we too wait for a city which has true and better foundations. Additionally, brothers and sisters, as we are waiting and looking, we can be confident of God's provision for us, both in the present and in the future. We can be confident because we are assured of God's faithful provision in the past. He faithfully provided in the past, so we know we will have a steady provision in the future. And look, if God did not spare his only son, if he wasn't willing to spare the best he had, what makes you think he's not going to give you everything else you need to make it in life? He will. Now, maybe what you think you need and what you really need are different, but he will make sure you have what you need. He's ever faithful. His provision is always steady. And it was that way in Israel's past. Israel could look back to every single time when they're like, oh man, Moses, you brought us out here to die. God shows up, makes sure they're taken care of, right? And that was to anchor and to still all of their anxieties, that God is going to faithfully provide for them in the presence. So we can trust the Lord even when times are hard. And think about all the times that Israel whined and God pulled through. Oh, God, are you going to do it? And we look at him, we're like, oh, he's going to do it. And then we got to slow down and we look at ourselves and you're like, what are you whining to? You know, I wish I had a perfect confidence in the Lord's provision. And I've been walking with the Lord for almost 30 years now. And I can tell you this, he's never failed me once. And yet I still approach times where I'm like, oh, I don't know about this one, God. And God's like, Mike, when have I let you down? I'm like, never. He's going to see me through. I have to always be reminded of it. He's going to see us through. So Israel was commanded to know and to understand God's provision for them in the past so that she might have a sure footing for today regarding the same things. You know, those needs, everything you really need in life, he has promised he'll take care of it. Notice verse 43 says that your generations may know. Sometimes we just need to slow down and be reminded of that reality. And in fact, God wants us to be so reminded. He wants that reality so ingrained in our life. He wants us to have such a confidence in His care and His provision that we could actually set every single worry to the side to such an extent that all we really need to do is just focus on seeking the Lord and His kingdom first. And you could shake off all the other stuff. He'll take care of it. That is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 through 34. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, like what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, the necessities in life, you don't need to worry about that. God will make sure that you have it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God's so good. I'm going to tell you what. I know I need to. I think all of us need to take the Lord up on this offer more than ever. So what am I worrying about? Set that to a side and seek the Lord. Doesn't mean that we don't walk in the wisdom of Proverbs where we're going to set aside like planning and trying to work diligently. You know, we're not going to set those things aside. Of course, we're going to do those things, but we don't need to worry. God's going to meet us right where we're at. He'll show up. He'll take care of us. I want to show you a picture of a modern sukkot or tabernacle. The Jewish people celebrate today this feast. They have this thatched hut. It's kind of like a little shanty thing, you know. But it's decorated nice. It's got several branches laced over it. You can see, actually, through the top of it. It's meant to be that way so that you can look up into the heavens and see the stars. Consider the vastness and goodness of God. And then hanging down on the inside of these sukkots and these booths or tabernacles, there's some fruit of the harvest that would be inside of them. And it was evidence of God's provision and care. Just hanging down. So if you were a Jew and you're living in New Mexico and it's harvest time in the fall, that means you have a chili ristra and your hut looks better than any other Jewish hut because it has a chili ristra. It's so awesome. And now here's a picture of a booth that's in Jerusalem. This is in Jerusalem and you could see a little sukkot up there on the balcony and they go in there and celebrate. I also want to draw your attention to another command. The command in verse 42, rejoice, there in Leviticus 23. It says, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, the branches of the palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord, the Lord your God, for 7 days. 7 days of rejoicing. Just celebrating God's goodness. And they would do this with this prescribed way that God has right here. And they refer to, you know, getting the palm trees, the boughs of the leafy trees, and getting the fruit. Well, what they do is they have the lulav and the etrog. The lulav is the gathering of those tree branches, the palm tree, the leafy tree. They interpret it as the myrtle tree and willow branches. So they bind those up together. And an etrog, it kind of looks like a lemon. It's not a lemon. It probably doesn't taste as good as a lemon. Maybe it tastes better. I don't know. I never had one. But it's a citron fruit. And you would get these items, and you would use them to rejoice and remember the Lord. You'd shake these items in your tabernacle, up, down, everywhere, all which directions. And it would be a reminder that no matter where we go, no matter what direction or state of life we're in, God is faithful and we ought to rejoice. His presence is with us. What do we have to worry about? Nothing. Nothing. His presence is here. We have the promise of His provision. As we begin to think about Israel's rejoicing at this time of year, you ought to know this, that by the time the second temple came into existence, two other ceremonies came to be added to this great feast. And these ceremonies were observed during the time when Jesus was on earth. Not only that, Jesus used these two ceremonies to point to Himself as Israel's Messiah, revealing that He was their means of salvation, and not just for them, but for the entire world. And these two ceremonies are the water libation ceremony and the illumination ceremony. So first, let's examine the water libation ceremony. I have a picture. It's also referred to as the joy of drawing water. And so by the time of the Second Temple, the priest would draw water from the pool of Siloam each morning of this feast and then carry that water up to the temple on the pilgrim road with festive blasts of the shofar. In the evening, the priest would pour the water onto the altar in a great joyous event. And all of this is built upon. The reason this ceremony came into existence, it's rooted in Isaiah chapter 12, and it was used as an intent to remind Israel of God's provision of salvation. Also knowing that, hey, this is the harvest time. It was finishing up the dry season where they're bringing in the harvest. And in the winter time, that's when it's the rainy season, and they depend upon the rainy season to bring in the springtime harvest. And so they pour out this water going, God, we need you. We need you to bring the water. We need you to bring the rain. We depend upon you to pour out your grace so that we can have your provision come springtime again. In Isaiah 12, verses 3 through 6, it says, therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Now, not only does this passage have messianic implications, it specifically mentions his salvation. And it was on this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles that this water libation ceremony was at its pinnacle, and it was known as Hoshana Rabbah, the great salvation. And on this day, all the priests would go to the pool of Siloam. And this is where the water is contained, coming in from the Gihon Springs there inside of Jerusalem. They'd get water. Imagine all the priests bringing up water and then pouring it out. How much water is that going to be? So much water. Interestingly enough, the waters flow through some of the rock. Just as water came out of the rock, we know that the waters that they're drawing from the Gihon Springs leading to the Pool of Siloam, it goes through the rock because Hezekiah commissioned a tunnel to be built to bring in this water. It was outside of the city, but they brought it in through this rock. And out of the rock, this water's coming into the city. And this water saved Israel during the time of Hezekiah against the Assyrians. And it's because of this, the Jewish people, when they went to the Pool of Siloam, they were reminded of God's salvation each and every time. They were reminded of that rock in the wilderness where God commanded Moses to strike the rock. That first time. The second time God said, speak to the rock. The first time God said, strike it. And God said, I will stand before the rock. Moses was to take the very staff that brought forth God's judgments on Egypt, the very staff that opened up the waters of the Red Sea and then came crashing back down on the Egyptians, that same staff that brought forth God's judgment, God said, I'll stand right in front of that rock. You strike that rock where I'm standing and waters will come on out. It'll save the people. They'll have water to drink. And it was a reminder of God himself and the salvation and the hope he brings and the living water that flowed out to save Israel. That's the backdrop in mind of Israel as the priests are filling up all these pitchers of water from this pool. And then the water is poured out at the altar. It would flow down and it would flow out from that inner place on out to the court of women, on out into the court of the Gentiles. God's salvation is for everyone. It goes flooding on out as the priest sang joyfully the words of Isaiah 12, 3, with joy we draw water from the wells of salvation. And here's the thing, it's on this occasion, there in the temple, At the time of this great ceremony that Jesus makes a very profound statement in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 7, we'll pick up in verse 2. It says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing.'" And then in verse 10, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he went up to the feast." That's the Feast of Tabernacles. "Not openly, but as it were in secret." Then in verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Amazing. You see, brothers and sisters, there is water that saves, not just in the moment, not just from the rock in the wilderness, not just from the harvest rains, but Christ provides us with living water that will continually flow from within and out forever and ever because of the salvation he brings and the very presence of the Holy Spirit that has been imparted to us because of what Christ has done. In John 7, verse 39, it says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard these sayings, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" P.S. He was born in Bethlehem. So there was a division among the people, among them. Now to at least press into the illumination ceremony. The illumination ceremony happened in the evening time during this feast. And it created like a carnival type of atmosphere, like a state fair sort of atmosphere would happen. Lots of rejoicing during this feast. Large amounts of food would be consumed. Priests and rabbis, we know, would juggle those etrogs. They would juggle those things, even juggle knives and fire too. But the biggest part of the ceremony was the lighting of these massive menorahs. And they would light up the sky so much that it would light up the entire city, especially if there was some clouds in the sky. The light would come reflecting back down upon everyone. In fact, the rabbis would say of this ceremony, "He who has never seen the illumination ceremony has never known true joy." Now, this is something that is not celebrated by the Jewish people today. And why is that? It's because the temple's been destroyed. It's pretty hard to light up some menorahs and the temple precinct when there's no temple there. The lights of the menorah among the temple precinct, they were a reminder, guess what, of God's Shekinah glory descending upon the tabernacle and upon the first temple when King Solomon dedicated that temple to the Lord amongst the people. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles back to 1 Kings chapter 8, you're going to see that Solomon dedicates the temple, guess when? On the Feast of Tabernacles. The temple is dedicated on the Feast of Tabernacles. God's presence comes down to dwell there amongst his people there in Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of their tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month." It's Tishri. This is just another name for Tishri. And when are they there? At the feast that happens in this month. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Then in verse 6, "Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. This is the very cloud of God's presence. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." This occurs on the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles speaks profoundly about God's presence and his salvation. And so here's the thing. It isn't any wonder then that in John chapter 8, on the following day after the feast, on that eighth day of Sabbath rest, and we've seen what the Sabbath points to, right? Being restored, being able to be brought back into the fullness of God's presence. You know, that's a picture. That's a rest. That's why Israel was commanded to observe the Sabbath. We're in need of being at rest with the Lord, and he provides the atonement that's needed so that we can be back at a place of rest. It's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But we could see now Jesus, he catches up with a woman who's been caught in adultery. And we want to listen to what Jesus says. And we want to listen into the light that he refers to in this passage, which is unmistakable. In John chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "But when Jesus went to the Mount Olives, now early in the morning." When is this happening? Right after what we just read with the Feast of Tabernacles. "Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in her midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And then Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.' Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Now think of that. After this illumination ceremony, Jesus says, "I'm the light. I'm the light of the world. You come to me, you will not walk in darkness." The Feast of Tabernacles speaks of God's presence dwelling amongst his people that lights the way to his means of salvation. And on the very day that Israel was to be observing the high Sabbath, in light of this reality, what all the Pharisees do? All they can think of do is condemn this sinner. But Jesus is the light that leads this sinner and all sinners to repentance and provides salvation that leads to rest once again and the wonder and joy of his glorious presence. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely amazing. We serve a tremendous God. And the culmination of what Christ has accomplished for us is that we will be ushered into the fullness of joy, brothers and sisters, into the very presence of God himself. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. God, as we just have some time to study the scriptures and unpack their meaning, Lord, we rejoice in the salvation that you have brought about. That even though the world has been cast into darkness and into sin, Lord, the light of your salvation has entered in, and we could be restored back into the fullness of joy, back into your presence because of what Jesus has done. We are thankful for that, God. And we worship you. We pray that we would be assured of your provision in our life because we can look to the ultimate provision you've given us in your Son. Help us not to be caught up with worry and anxiety. Help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that everything else you're going to take care of. One day we're going to see you face to face, and we look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen.